Sermon text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 5. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. The grass withers and the flower fades.
Please pray with me. Father, in a sense, it just leaps out at me that the seriousness that you want us to witness in heaven is a reflection of the seriousness of the gospel. And you have given us the great privilege of peering into the very heart of redemption here. And I pray, Father, for the ministry of your Spirit now that he would enable each of us, beginning with me, to feel the seriousness of the gospel this morning and the honor which is yours for being the God of the gospel and the honor which belongs to your Son for being the one who brings the gospel to us and who gave his life like a lamb without blemish, to purchase a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, a people drawn from the entire earth. And he has made them to be a kingdom and priests to you. And that people will reign upon the earth because of what the Son has accomplished by your determination. And we pray now for the weight of these things to land upon our hearts. Father, will you dislodge every other competitor that is trying to usurp right now the primacy of place in our affections and thoughts that belongs only to you, for you are the King on high. So come now, I pray specifically for the gift of salvation to be extended from your gracious hand into the lives of non-Christians who have been drawn here this morning, and I ask that you would show them great mercy for the glory of your Son and their eternal good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me give you the definition of a tragedy. A tragedy would be to pass through Revelation 4 and 5 unmoved by the worth of God. To pass through the beauties of Revelation 4 and 5 and the awesome power of God and the thundering worship that is given to God at the center of reality, and the loveliness of His throne, and the character traits and attributes of God that are celebrated in Revelation 4 and 5. And then the Lamb, to see the worth of the Lamb and to see the honor that is given to the Lamb, and to watch and pass through all of that and to be unmoved, to just take it in stride. That is a tragedy. So I prayed that God would not permit that to occur for any of us this morning. Revelation 5, it opens with a massive crisis. And it's a crisis that is described in the first four verses of the chapter. Those are the verses we're going to focus on this morning. It's a crisis that occurs not in the heavenly court, but in the apostle's heart. And it's a crisis that I am eager, trusting God to provide this, that I'm eager that each of us would participate in this morning as well. I mean, if God is pleased to grant my own desires for the sermon, we will each be passing through that same crisis this morning. There's a question at the heart of the crisis that I don't want us to rush past. I had initially thought I would make it through verse 6 this morning, but it became clear to me that the Lord wanted us to stop at verse 4, and so I want to be obedient to that and to linger in a question of great importance that our text presents to us. And the question is this: why does John weep? Why does he weep? I believe that the answer to that question, seeing that clearly, is really a question that will take us to the heart of what the gospel is about, and the glory of the Lamb. And that if we rush past that question and don't linger over that question about why John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, why he is weeping in response to the angel's question and the results of the search of creation, if we rush past that, I am concerned that we will not appreciate the magnitude of what follows in chapter 5. I believe that question sets up the rest of the chapter, and so I want to invest our time together this morning making sure we see that question and its answer. Because what our text ultimately teaches us, this is what I'm going to argue, is that John's crisis is triggered by a vision of the worth of God. What breaks John is the worth of God. And I want to develop that for you in four steps, and each step is related to one of the verses. So I think the crisis unfolds in four steps. Verse 1, John sees the book in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, that is the Father. Step 2, in verse 2, John hears the strong angel's question about who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. Step 3, John sees the answer to the angel's question, that's verse 3. And then step 4, John weeps greatly in response to what is shown to him. So let's just proceed through the verses and let's unfold them. So step 1, in verse 1, John sees a book in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. That is the Father. So after, let's just remember where we were from the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4 has ended with John seeing the 24 elders leaving their thrones and casting their crowns before the one sitting on the throne and worshiping him and saying, "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." That's what John sees. And then chapter 5, that scene is continuing. John didn't write it with a chapter division there, so the scene is continuing. But what happens is that John's focus now zooms in on the right hand of the Father, and he sees a book. in the Father's hand. And it's written inside and on the back, and it's sealed up with seven seals. Now, let me make four observations about the form of the book, and then I'll share with you what I believe the correct interpretation is of the contents of the book, what the book represents. Notice four things about the form of that book. The first is that it is probably a scroll and not a book in the way that we think about books. I mean, and we get that from the fact that it is sealed with seven seals. That's probably a scroll, right, that has had seven seals affixed to it. Seven, which is a large number of seals. And this scroll will ultimately be opened by the Lamb. The second thing I want you to see is that the scroll is written inside and on the back. That means that it is full. To be written on the inside and on the back means that this scroll that is sealed with seven seals, John can see that there is writing not just on the internal part of the scroll, but on the back of the scroll, which means that there is a communication here which is detailed, which is full. The third thing I want you to see, that this book belongs to God. It's in His right hand. It's His property. And that idea of exclusive ownership, really with God being identified as the author of what's in the scroll, is underscored by the fact that it's sealed seven times. Right? He is the one who sealed the scroll. He is the one who's written its contents. And it will only be opened by the one He authorizes to open it. And that's really what the fourth observation is about, which is that this is a communication from God. Therefore, it is by definition urgent, right? It's important. And yet, access to this message is very dramatically restricted. It's in His hand. So how are you going to get it? You're going to have to approach Him. And you're going to have to be able to get Him to let go of it. And it's sealed seven times. So there's this tension. You know, at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus said to John, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." And now John, at the beginning of chapter 5, sees a scroll in the Father's hand, and we're going to find out that the scroll really represents God's plan for history, judgment against the sin in the world and the redemption of His people. But how is John going to get access to knowing what the mystery of God's plan is? Because access is restricted. God is the author. And yet these contents must be known and the churches must know them. The book, you know, one of the things, let me say this as an aside. I was trying to think about how to express this to you as a congregation. I feel like one of my jobs in this series is to insulate you guys against the drama of the swirling range of interpretations about every little thing in Revelation. So, at almost every point, we could line up an array of scholars over here that would say one thing and an array of scholars over here that say another. I don't think that preaching involves on the one hand, but on the other hand, usually. So I'm trying to edit those things and trying to make a case for what I believe the correct interpretation is from the text. So you could probably find an interpreter who would say that the book represents something else. In fact, I know you would because I read a lot of them this week. It seems to me that we always need to look back to the beginning of Revelation 1 and to realize that this book was given to the churches. It was meant to be comprehensible by those who heard it. Does that just shock you to think about that? Right, this book was meant to be read aloud in the churches. So what that means is that when I'm trying to sort through these various options, one of the things I'm doing is saying, what is the most obvious answer here that people would be meant to move to? And with respect to the scroll in the beginning of Revelation 5, I just think that's very plain that this is God's plan for history of redemption and judgment, for the vindication of His people through salvation and the vindication of His honor through judgment. And we're going to see that these things, basically from chapter 6 through the end of verse 21, or you could say 20, is simply the unfolding of that scroll and the working through its contents. So that's what I see the scroll as being, that this is God's plan for history that has been already set in motion. This is important to understand. That plan has already been set in motion by the death of Jesus and by His resurrection, which have inaugurated the kingdom of God on the earth. The kingdom of God has begun on the earth through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And its implications continue to spread until earth and heaven are made one at the end of Revelation. That's what this book is about. That's what this scroll is about. So now the next thing that John sees in verse 2 is he sees a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" Now, what's the function of the angel's question? Well, I think the function of the angel's question is that it interprets what John has just seen. It interprets the significance of what John has just seen. It explains it. In other words, the angel's question immediately puts on the table the issue that needs to be faced when we see that book, that scroll, sealed with seven seals in the hand of the Father. There is a book in the Father's hand. It is a book written by Him on the inside and on the back. It contains His plan for history. And there is a need, there is a desperate need for the church and the world, indeed, to know this plan, to have it be revealed and known. And yet the one on the throne will only entrust its contents to one who is worthy. Now, that word worthy should ring a bell for you. If you think about what does that word mean, the simplest way to answer that question is to go back to the last time we heard that word. Right? Which is in verse 11 in chapter 4. It's what the elders began to say to the Lord. They say, "Worthy are you." So when the angel asks the question in verse 2, he doesn't ask it, it says he proclaims it. When the angel proclaims the question, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" what he is saying in effect is, the only one who is going to be worthy to do that is one who is as worthy as God. See, the angel, it's very interesting. We don't normally proclaim questions, do we? We ask them. And the word that's used to describe what the angel does with his question here is proclaim. It's the same word that's used throughout the New Testament that is translated as to preach. The angel is preaching this question. This is not a question he doesn't know the answer to. That's the point I want you to see. The angel knows the answer to the question. It's a rhetorical question. He is declaring this truth. This question has a teaching function. It is designed, and for whose benefit? Is it for the angels? No. The angel knows who is worthy. Is it for the elders' benefit? No. The elders know who are worthy. So whose benefit is it for? Well, it's preached, it's pushed, it's declared, it's proclaimed for John's benefit and through John for our benefit. What I want you to see is that the question has a teaching function. The question is being preached. It's rhetorical. The angel is saying, "Who is as worthy as God?" And of course, that's a question that suggests its own answer, right? No one except for God. So that leads us into step 3, verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it." Now, that's really just reporting the results of a search. And notice how it's described. It's very important to not get sidetracked here. Notice it starts in heaven. "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, wait a second. Isn't the Lamb in heaven? Didn't we just see the end of chapter 5 that the Lamb is in heaven? Well, yeah. That's not what those search results are about. What's being described there is creation, the realms of creation. No angelic beings in heaven. No living man. No dead man. Right? That is a question. That's a report about creation. That no one is found in all creation. No created being, no creature is found worthy to open the book or to look into it. That is really heaven's evaluation of creation. No creature is worthy to approach God on his own. Now that ought to shock you, right? I mean, that's heaven's evaluation of creation in comparison to God. That means no Abraham, no angel Gabriel, no archangel Michael, no Enoch, no Joseph, no Moses, no Joshua, no Ruth, no David, no Daniel, no Isaiah, no Jeremiah, no Mary, no Paul, no Peter, no hero. There's no human being, no angel, no sinless angel. Who is able to approach the worth of God. That's a devastating announcement in one sense. And if you're a non-Christian who's with us, thank you for coming. We're grateful you're here. And it's important for me to help you to see the significance of that. Because that's a statement not just about this search. That's a statement about you. That's a statement about all of us. It's a statement about every human being. See, the truth about God's worth is that He has no peers. The things that we think of as our accomplishments and our achievements and our advantages, all the things that we look to commend us in the world, they are not currency accepted in the presence of the Almighty. They are utterly worthless in comparison to His worthiness. And so if you come here and you've never been exposed to Christianity before and you want to know what it's about God. It's about God who is so holy, a God who is so high, a God who is so omnipotent, who is so glorious, who is so gracious, who is so infinitely kind toward His creation, who is so mighty, who is so full, who is so much higher than any value scale that we traffic in on the earth, that there is nothing on the earth or in the earth or from the earth that can compete with Him. That's the first message of Christianity, is that God is infinitely glorious. And the first step in wisdom is to agree with heaven's evaluation of things. So John sees this. He sees the results. He hears the question. The question is preached to him. It's pressed home upon his heart. He sees the results. And then when the crisis is brought into focus, he breaks. You see that? When he sees the results of the question's implication in verse 3, his immediate response in verse 4 is to weep. Not little tears, not to get misty-eyed, but he says, I began to weep greatly. This is the same word that's used to describe Peter weeping bitterly after the third time that he has denied the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel. This is deep, from the roots of the soul, weeping. He is crying out. He is weeping loudly. Now, that's very interesting because up until now, John has not given us any description of his reaction to what he's seeing in heaven. So the first reaction that John records of his own heart to what he's seeing is that he is weeping greatly. Everyone else in heaven is worshiping. You see that? Everyone else in heaven is worshiping, but John is weeping. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's because John is the only man. He's the only human being in that scene. He's the only one who is not fully sinless, right? Here's a man like us, beloved, who has been ushered into the very court of heaven, who has been given the great privilege of seeing things as they are, of seeing the glory of God. And his reaction, his first reaction is to break, to be snapped in two. Now you have to ask why. And there are all kinds of ridiculous explanations. And I have to say that they're ridiculous, because they lead you away from the central drama here. One way to look at this is to say, well, John's tears are symbolic, right? He's like a prophet in the Old Testament. And so just as God commanded Ezekiel to do all manner of things, to put together baggage and that kind of stuff, and to act out the exile before the exile, John is being essentially a model for us. He's modeling for the church what ought to happen, that his weeping is essentially symbolic, but it's not really authentic. But that's wrong. That doesn't make sense, because then why does the elder, the angelic being in verse 5, come to him and tell him to stop weeping? That means that the elder has been fooled. That doesn't make sense. No, these are sincere tears. Another explanation that you hear here is that John has somehow either forgotten his Christian identity or the worth of Christ. But John isn't weeping as a man who's forgotten his own identity, or as if the gospel were somehow deleted from his hard drive. And he's not weeping because Jesus Christ is weak. This is what one of the commentators I read this week said. John's grief, quote, must have been intensified by his momentary initial impression that even his Savior, Jesus Christ, is not worthy to unlock the book's secrets and power. Now, I think, with all due respect, that you could wash a hog with that interpretation. And it's not just a lighthearted matter. It's a serious matter. What? John weeping because of the unworthiness of Jesus, even for a moment? No, that doesn't make sense. John's not weeping over the unworthiness of Jesus. He's weeping over his unworthiness, his own unworthiness. He's weeping over this collision that has happened now between the worthiness of God and as he sees God for who he is, it's in that moment that he sees himself fully for who he is. This is John's first vision of the Father. I want you to remember that. Right? He's seen the risen Lord, but he has not seen the Father before. John hasn't forgotten the gospel. He hasn't forgotten Jesus. He's weeping over the worth of God. It's not the unworthiness of Jesus that stirs his heart. It's his own unworthiness as a man in view of the worthiness of God. You've got to interpret this in context, right? And the context here, coming over from chapter 4, is what have John's ears and eyes been full of, beloved? They have been full of the worth of God, right? That's what chapter 4 is about. He sees the four living creatures declaring the Father to be holy, 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 to be the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. He's seen the 24 elders bow down before the Father to cast their crowns before His throne and to say, "You are worthy." And the angel's question and the results of the search, they simply drive home the implications of those visions for a man. When compared to the worthiness of God, John sees, right, that he is not. And it's a fresh vision. This great apostle did not have a category. Now, I want you to think about that. Christians, I want you to think about that. This great apostle, I mean, this is John, okay? This is John, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, says it five times in his gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who wrote the gospel of John. This is the apostle who's lived the longest and served the longest. This is the apostle who was present with his brother James and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the unveiled glory of Jesus and heard the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is John who was there when Jesus rose from the dead, saw the risen Lord, spent 40 days with the risen Lord. This is John who was there on the day of Pentecost. This was John who had Mary living with him in his house at the command of Jesus. This is John who sees Jesus in his glory in chapter 1. And yet none of that experience prepared him for the vision of the Father in his full glory. None of it did. None of it. He couldn't take it in stride. He didn't have a category for how great God was. He knew God, but he didn't know how great God was. And when he saw him, it snapped him in two. It shattered him. God was not done teaching John the gospel. Do you hear that, Christian? Have you been smashed by the reality of God? Have you been shattered by the reality of who God is? Have you seen yourself in His presence? Have you dwelt there? Have you felt the weight of the glory of God? John has no category for this. And friends, you are not able to get off the hook and say, "Well, of course, if I was ushered into heaven, I would have the same reaction." You have been. You are witness to the very same realities that John was. So am I. The reality of God. You know, John Owen, who's so wise, says this: "The generality of men make light work of sin, and yet in nothing does it appear more what thoughts they have of God." In other words, your view of sin and who you are is a totally critical barometer for what you actually believe to be true about God, right? And there's a reciprocal relationship there. What you think about God will determine how you think about sin, right? See how those are related? The extent to which God is high, your sin will be low. The extent to which God is holy and pure, your vision of the effects of your sin will look darker and more polluted. And Owen says this. He says, "He who has slight thoughts of sin had never had great thoughts of God." Oh, how true that is. Now, I'm not saying that John had slight thoughts of sin. But I am saying this: that he's very much like us. He's a Christian, right? He's a Christian who has walked with the Lord, who has served faithfully and sacrificially for decades, who has been given us great spiritual treasures. And yet, when he sees the glory of God, he's utterly undone by it. He's shattered. There's a fresh realization of the true majesty of God that is given to him here, that is the ultimate explanation for why he's weeping. And this is so important for us to understand as Christians, because we are the stewards of the truth about God. Do you realize that in the world, God has entrusted the truth about himself to us first and foremost? We are the ones he's appointed to tell the world about how great God is. But unless we are convinced of how great he is, We cannot carry that message. I mean, look at the apostle. 60 years walking with the Lord Jesus, and yet still, at the end of those 60 years, there is still so much glory remaining in the Father that when John is exposed to it, it shatters him. And so let that be a rebuke to each one of us, and I speak to my own heart first, a rebuke to the flippancy of our language. I have thought long and hard about this text this week and about how little my life reflects this kind of shattered awe before the glory of God. And my heart has been stirred to long for a greater and deeper conviction and work of God's Spirit, that I would reverence Him more. That He would not simply be the punchline I have, or the missing piece in an outline. I have been very convicted this week of the way in which I use the majesty of God and His glory and His worth as a tool in my work, as the key to an argument, a proof. But see, God will not be handled as an object. This God will not be handled like a rabbit's foot. This God will not be handled superstitiously. He will not be handled flippantly. He will not be handled casually. He will be handled with reverence and awe, because He gives to His people a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Therefore, we are to render to Him with reverence and awe, sacrifice of praise. This is the God with whom we have to do. And I'm convinced more than anything else that the greatest need in the world is a true and biblical vision of God. And when I look out at the world, particularly at the evangelical church, I see that a vision of this God is missing from so much of the evangelical church. And that grieves me. God is a buddy. God is a coach. God is kind of that guy who makes sure that my family just turns out perfect. There's no way to line those misconceptions of God up with this chapter. The only right response is to beg for mercy and to repent. Where are you getting your vision of God, Christian? Are you getting it from God? I see the problem out there. And this was my self-righteousness. Just, it was like a tsunami. Oh, it was sweeping across the nation. And then it turned right back on Mike. And what I realized is that the problem is not out there. It's in here. Nothing is so deadening to the life of the soul as the continual handling of the outsides of holy things. Nothing is so deadening to the life of the soul as the continual handling of the outsides of holy things. That's a danger for somebody in the ministry. It's a danger for every Christian. And John's experience before the Lord reminds us of this. Now, if you're a non-Christian, I was thinking about you a lot this week. And I was thinking about the newspaper in connection with you. Have you ever wondered why certain stories make it on the headlines of the newspaper and why other stories are either on page 28 or not in the newspaper at all? You ever wondered about that? I mean, you know, events don't happen with signs that say, this is a front page story. Right? Somewhere in a room, there's a person who's getting paid to be what we call an editor. And the editor is taking all the information and is saying, well, there's this story, there's this story, there's this story, there's this story, there's this story. But in the editor's determination, this story is a front page story and this story is a back page story. Right? There's a person who's making a determination about what's important. And they often get it wrong, right? In fact, I know they get it wrong every day, because every morning I open the New York Times and I look at the headline and it never says, God alone is worthy. God is the managing editor of the universe, my friends. And Revelation 4 and 5 are the front page, the true front page of the nature of reality. And God is wanting you to see that. Now you, if you're a non-Christian, I remember what that was like. And I remember how I thought of myself as the managing editor of my own life. And I would put certain stories on the front page and there were certain headlines. And if I were to ask you right now, if you could think of your life as a newspaper, as a front page, what would be on the front page for you right now? Let's say you are the managing editor of your own newspaper. And this newspaper is about the story of your life. What's on the front page this morning? Is there a story about finances? Is there a story about health? Is there a story about sex? A story about food? A story about your hobby? What's the headline? What's on the front page? What needs to be there is the worth of God. And God has brought you here this morning so that you would see what's actually the headline permanently for the universe, which is the worth of God. And He wants you to see in John's reaction, He wants you to get an evaluation of His worth in seeing this apostle of His. Now, I spent time addressing Christians in the service. I want you to see as well the urgency of dealing with this God. I don't know what caricatures of Him that you came in here with that you got probably from Christians. Forgive me. Maybe you got it from our culture, or maybe you just cooked these things up yourself, or books, or Friedrich Nietzsche, or somebody. But I want you to see how God portrays Himself here. And to hear that what God wants you to know is that this is who He is. And He has acted. He has acted in history to reconcile you to Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what this table is evidence of what He's done. Right, we have spent our lives not acknowledging the worth of God or the value of God. And what did God do in response to that? He poured more value into the world. He poured His greatest treasure into the world. He gave His Son. When we had demonstrated most clearly that we were not interested in the value of God, He upped the ante infinitely by sending His Son into the world. To do what? To pull us away. To redeem us from the slavery of sin and to reconcile us to Himself. Friends, you have the opportunity this morning to receive from this God reconciliation through His Son, Jesus Christ. You have the opportunity right now to receive from God's open hand the gift of eternal life. Not based on your achievements, but based on the worth of His Son. That's the opportunity that God is giving to you right now. It's my voice that He's using to deliver that promise. But He's holding it out to you. And so I urge you to deal with Him seriously. Friends, think about the order that God has given us the visions of chapter 4 and chapter 5 in. They come in exactly the opposite order of what we might expect. We think normally that we go through Jesus to get to God, right? To get to the Father. That's the way we think about the gospel. But notice the vision that Jesus has given us in chapters 4 and 5 is the inverse of that. Jesus begins with the vision of the Father and then ends with the vision of the Lamb in chapter 5. Now, God is the center of the gospel. Jesus does that for a very important reason. He wants us to know His value. He has a purpose for His people this morning. That we would know His worth. That we would know that regardless of what the world says about Him, heaven's evaluation of Him is that He is worthy. But what's the path that Jesus wants us to walk along in order to discover His worthiness? It begins with a vision of how high God is. You see that? The gospel, this teaches us a very important lesson, that the gospel will only go as deep into our lives as God is high. Right? It is not until we follow, we experience that crisis that John experiences where we stand before the majesty of God and we realize who we begin to realize who God is, that the answer which God gives to our need will begin to have importance. It's not until we see the greatness of God that the gospel will be great. And so, friends, this is utterly critical to see this movement, why it is essential for Christians to focus on the greatness of God, why non-Christians, why it is essential for you to focus on the greatness of God and to not rush past it in order to get grace from Jesus. Because if you do that, then that grace that you ultimately receive from Him perhaps will be a miniature version of the truth. The gospel will only go as deep as God is high in your life. Now the table is one place where this vision of God is This vision that we have of God's greatness recalibrates our sense of the magnitude of this table, doesn't it? If God is that great, if the Father is the one who sends the Lamb into the world, if our need for the Lamb was that great, then this table should be much bigger in our eyes this morning than it has been previously. And so I urge you to come to the table this morning, trusting in the finished work of Christ that makes the glory of God a treasure. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for Your great glory. We thank You, it is our only hope. And we thank You for Your display of it in Christ. And we pray now that as we move to the sacrament of Your Son's table, that You will feed us by the Spirit this morning, that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of Your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.